you, Andrea. Welcome to our Easter service in exile. Glad to have you with us today. He is the Redeemer. He is risen. He's at the right hand of God. He's returning. And we will reign with Him. What a wonderful thing to celebrate, even in these difficult days. Resurrection Sunday is different today, not only for Christians, but for so many people on this planet. Over 184 countries are affected by the COVID-19 virus that threatens people with death. And this next week is going to be probably one of the most difficult for the United States in particular, the next week or two. Many will likely be facing death a lot earlier than they imagined or expected. In the United States, for a long, long time, we have lived in what many have labeled a death-denying culture. I believe that's correct. But we have progressed from a death-denying culture to a sin-denying culture, and now to a God-denying culture, and especially recently to a God-defying culture. The Bible is not so unrealistic. The Scriptures force us to be faced with God, sin, and death, the three great realities that the old serpent wants us to ignore. And many today say they don't believe in a serpent who can talk, but they base their whole life on what he has said to Adam and Eve. And these three great realities of God, sin, and death we must face if we're going to escape the virtual reality of the serpentine seduction of the whole world that lies in the arms of the evil one. Quite important for us as we move this Easter to remind ourselves of that. Often on my Resurrection Sunday text, I have chosen something from one of the four Gospels and seeking to always preach Jesus and the resurrection. I intend to still do that this morning. But this Resurrection Sunday, 2020, in the somber situation in which our nation, our church, and our world is in, I'd like to call your attention to 2 Corinthians 1:9. In 2 Corinthians 1:9, the Apostle Paul writes the church in Corinth, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." That's what we need to be looking at this morning, this somber text, but also a wonderful text. Now, much of that text is rather straightforward. Even a non-Christian or a baby Christian can grasp what Paul is saying in the last part of the text. We have some understanding of what it means when it says that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. But it's the first part that we have to have clarity on if we're going to properly understand this text in its context and in its fullest meaning. So let's examine that first phrase a little bit, that where it says we had a sentence of death within ourselves. What exactly and precisely does that mean? That's what we're going to look at. Well, the first thing that would come to mind is, biblically, something like 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For in Adam all die." Or Romans 5:12, or Genesis 3, and those kind of concepts. The sentence of death that came upon the human race once it had rebelled against God. a sentence that's hanging over all of us for the whole of our lives, from the time we are born into the time we leave this world, that Damocles sword. Every person on this planet from childhood on faces physical death in the future as something that is not avoidable. As Paul says in Romans 5, death reigns. It reigns on this planet. And on this planet, there's two kinds of people, the dead and the dying. And we die physically because of what Grandfather Adam did in the garden at the beginning of time. In Hebrews 2, says Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, that he, by the suffering of death, might taste death for every man. And it goes on, says a few verses later, that all our lifetime we lived in fear. And he wanted to deliver us that were living in fear of that death that was ahead. Now, that death is not always as fearful at some times than others. And Ecclesiastes 7:11 says, because the sentence against evil is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. How many young people think about death very much? They don't. They think they're immortal almost. And they think, well, I'll probably die someday, but that's several decades off. But now in America, we're faced with someone can die fairly young and be on the path to death very quickly. In Ecclesiastes 7:2, it said, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. The fact that so many Americans have left this world suddenly, and so many around this world have left this world suddenly, should let us all lay certain things to heart. Now at a glance, 2 Corinthians 1:9 would probably be talking about that. And in one sense, it is talking about that, that sentence of death that's come upon the human race. But actually, it's not explicitly. It is, but it isn't. What is it dealing with? It's a subset of that. It's an aspect of that. It's because of that, but it's not exactly that. If we went into the particular word that's used here, and if we go into the context, we know that Paul is talking about something peculiar to himself, something very personal, where he just recently experienced a very near-death experience, a very near, close call, a brush with death. In fact, it was more than a brush with death. It was an experience in which Paul thought, I am not going to get out of this alive. Now, Paul did escape, and he escaped to write this epistle. But in this particular case, a man who had escaped death, many attempts on his life over several decades, from the time he was saved and let down the basket from the Damascus wall until the time he wrote this, this was something particularly threatening, something that he felt. A young man I read about in the news when he got coronavirus said, death was knocking at my door. He sensed that death was knocking at his door. Now, what Paul is talking about in verse 9 is that sense that death is knocking at your door. It's personalized. It's very personalized. It's not just that it's something that will happen someday far off. It's personalized. And the Greek word actually has the idea of the answer coming to death. We ask the question, am I going to die? And the answer comes back, I'm going to die. I'm not going to get out of this. That's how Berkeley Bible translates it. We personally pass the sentence of death on ourselves. Or the NIV Bible, we felt the sentence of death. So it's not just the sentence, it's the feeling of that sentence and the feeling that that is going to take place very quickly. Knox translates it, for we ourselves could find no outcome but death. So it's a subjective experience here, where Paul asks himself, am I going to get out of this? And the answer comes back to himself, no. Looks like this is the time I'm going to go out of this world. Now, our world is in a situation like that with this virus because it's silent and because people can spread it without knowing that they've got it and get it without knowing that they've been exposed. And it's a shock. And then there's something that science and doctors and government cannot fix. We don't have a cure. We don't have any of those things. And so, in a sense, the whole nation is, in one sense, feeling death knocking at the door, but for some, it's knocking very loudly. The Greek scholar Alfred Plummer translates this verse, in his own mind, the apostle was convinced that in all human probability, his hours were numbered. And that's just the point. Many people in the Bible were there. Elijah was there when Jezebel threatened him. Elijah felt death knocking at his door and ran. Jonah was there when he was in the middle of the ocean and then in the middle of the fish's stomach. Daniel was there in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were there when they were standing at the door of the fiery furnace. David was there and many times in his life, but one time in particular it was especially severe, and he said to himself, one day I will perish at the hands of Saul. After God had rescued him several times, he caved into the pressure. Charles Hodge said in 2 Corinthians, when Paul put to himself the question whether life or death was to be the issue of his conflicts, the answer was death. He did not expect to escape with his life. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson said he considered himself as good as dead. Now, there have been several incidents in my youth and sometimes even in my adulthood where I thought, I'm going to die. This is going to take my life. But I don't think I've ever exactly experienced what Paul experienced. He was a veteran of many attempts on his life. Over 40 men wanted to kill him one time and said they wouldn't eat or drink till they killed Paul. Many other times people tried to execute him and kill him. But in this particular case, something had happened in Asia, something that we don't know about, something that possibly Aquila and Priscilla laid down their necks for him, risked their lives so he could get out of it possibly, because Paul wrote Romans shortly after 2 Corinthians. But whatever it was, Paul heard death knocking at the door. Colin Cruz translates this, more likely the verdict was passed in Paul's own mind, perceiving the dire straits in which he found himself. Now, thousands of Americans in intensive care and others in other countries in intensive care and on ventilators are possibly saying to themselves, I didn't think I'd die about from this. This is it. They've reached the limit that family and doctors and hospitals and government can do. And others are sitting in their houses, limited to what they can do. A loud wake-up call. A fallen world is not as secure as many have brought themselves to think. And human self-reliance is a bad thing when we come to something that's more powerful and more mysterious than us. Remember the Apostle Paul in Acts 27 when he was on that Mediterranean cruise, then the storm came and they're on the ship for 3 weeks, and Paul said all hope that we should be saved was lost. As far as the soldiers and the shipmates, and as far as the passengers, they aren't going to make it. They hadn't even eaten for 3 weeks. The storm's getting worse instead of better. And then the Lord spoke to Paul as an apostle. He had revelations and told him that he was going to be rescued and everybody with him, and they'd lose the ship, but they'd be put up on some island. It's in Acts 27. And Paul said, I believe God that it'll be as he told me. You see, in that case, self-reliance was dead. They couldn't get themselves out of that situation. They couldn't trust in themselves. They'd given that up. We can't do it. We've done everything we can do, and it just gets worse. There's times in life like that where we try to make the best financial decisions we can make, and we think we've got it all covered, and then things tank and unexpected problems happen, or our health goes in a direction we didn't expect, or our family does. Life is full of surprises. Life is full of curveballs and sliders. And what this situation shows is that God has good purposes from the things that seem to come into our life that are unexpected and unwanted. And I'm going to look at three of those today. And as we look at those three, these are very, very precious. These are very, very precious. But let's just read our verse again. 2 Corinthians 1:9. However, we personally had a death sentence within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You see, there's a double result for the Christian, and God has purposes he wants to bring about. One, to break that trust in oneself, and to promote that trust in God. How many people have you heard say this? I got through that back in that 10 years ago, 20 years ago. I got through this other thing. I'll get through this. Or they'll pluralize it. We got through that. We will get through this. What God wants us to say is, God got me through that. God will get me through this. Or God got us through that. God will get us through this. Where trust is removed from ourselves and trust is placed in God, who can solve the most difficult problems. That's the logic of David. Remember the young David as he was going out to fight Goliath, and King Saul said, you can't fight him. You're a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth. And David says in 1 Samuel 17, your servant kept my father's sheep, and a lion and bear came out to get him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And God who delivered me from the lion and the bear will deliver me from this Philistine. You see, David wasn't bragging about the prowess he had with a sling. David wasn't trusting in his experience as a warrior, even though he had it. He was trusting that God, who got him through that, and he was the anointed at that moment when those things happened, who got him through that would get him through the next one. That's a logic of faith. So according to our text, what are God's purposes for Christians in unsettled times like ours? Three of them. Number one, God wants to minister to us. God wants us personally, individually, or even collectively as a local assembly, to experience his protection, his shepherd care, his deliverance. Notice what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. I want you to get verses 8 9, 10, and 11 together. For we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction that took place in the province of Asia. We were completely overwhelmed, beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life. However, we personally had a death sentence within ourselves, so we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And he has delivered us from such a terrible death, and he will deliver us, and we've placed our hope in him that he will yet deliver us again. And you can join in helping with prayer for us, so that thanks may be given by many on our behalf for the gift that came to us through the prayers of many. Now, this is a fascinating verse when we think about who wrote it. Didn't Paul renounce self-trust when he was saved? Those of us that know the Apostle Paul and know something of his writings, remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. And in that chapter, we find out that before Paul was saved, he was trusting in himself very much. He even admits that. In fact, everybody that's unsaved, their faith, it's not they have no faith, it's that their faith is in themselves. Or in their family. Or in their job. Or in their country. Or somewhere else rather than God. Paul's faith, let's look at it, when he was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, was in himself. And he said in chapter 3, verse 4 of Philippians, although I once had confidence in the flesh too. I had it. Boy, I had it. I was filled with it. If anyone else thinks he had grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he lists the reasons why he had to be confident in himself. The sad thing is, these are religious privileges. Religious privileges that should have caused him to put confidence in God, but instead were misused by his false theology. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuting the church, as to righteousness as in the law, blameless. Paul had a long resume. It was something of which he was quite proud of. But when he got saved, he stopped trusting in that. For some people, that might seem like a lot to throw away. But for Paul, it was dumb compared to what he got. He said in verse 7, but everything that was gained to me, I've considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Because of him, I've suffered the loss of all things and considered them filth, garbage, dung. The very things I trusted in and made me trust in myself. So that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that's through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. So the Apostle Paul finally learned to trust in the Lord. Remember, Jesus told a parable. Remember that one? He told this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Remember that? The Pharisee and the tax collector? Remember that wonderful parable? And that man that was all brag, no prayer, and resting in what he was and what he did and all of that. Every saved person must learn, I can't save myself. My faith has to stop being in myself. Everybody's got faith, but many people have it in the wrong place. The whole point of faith is we look away from ourselves and look to God and Jesus Christ on the cross and let God do the saving. And we can't trust our righteousness any more than our sins to save us. Our righteousness is filthy rags. And Titus says that it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us. We can't trust our wisdom, how much we know, even if it's wisdom that comes from years of experience and wisdom that comes from even studying the Bible. The Bible says this, that we're to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not to our own understanding. How many have their faith in their understanding? I understand things other people don't understand. We're not even to trust our own heart. Proverbs 28:26 says, "He that trusts in his own heart is a fool." Well, if trust is not to be in our own heart, in our own righteousness, in our own wisdom, where's it to be? Well, what does 2 Corinthians say? What's the whole point of the troubles that God brings into our life and His presence in our life when we have them? It's that we might trust, not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, by the way, the biggest problem that we can face in this life is death. We can't fix that. The doctors can't fix that. The philosophers can't fix it. Even no one can fix it. And so, it's God who raises the dead that can fix that which we can't fix or nobody else can fix. And if He can do that, He can take care of any problem. So the point here is God allows things into our lives so that trust is transferred from ourselves to God. And no more faith in myself. No more I did it my way. And that problem sometimes slips in even after we're saved. We slip into self-reliance even after we've given it up. And we trust in our bank account or our college degree or our years of experience. Even Paul was subject to that. And when he got caught up to heaven, you would think that would be easy to trust in that. I've already been to heaven. I'm special. And he got a thorn in the flesh to buffet him, an angel of Satan to buffet him, to keep him humble. And Paul said, "When I'm weak, I'm strong." So certainly God wants to minister to us personally, His shepherd care. And He wants us to know Him in certain capacities, that I am bigger than any possible problem that you can face. And that's a good thing to know. By the way, the virus isn't the only thing killing people. Steve Benson and I had a funeral for a 65-year-old man, Dean Lambert, who died March 8th. And it wasn't of the virus. My baby brother, Tom, died on St. Patrick's Day, 60 years old. It wasn't the virus. My dear friend Mel Desecker died just recently, where I had my second Bible class in his home, and it wasn't the virus. Plenty of people are dying. We live in the land of the dying. The virus just brings to our mind in a very graphic way that death itself is beyond our fixing or even avoiding when it knocks. And God wants to minister to us personally that He is there and can deliver us from certain things when death knocks, when He wants to. and then it's a win-win. Either God's going to get me out of this or through this, or I'm going to die and go to heaven. Either way, I win. Because my God can raise the dead. And my trust needs to not be in myself, but in God who raises the dead. Paul learned that. He learned it through personal, individual experience. He learned it even though he'd been a Christian for over a quarter of a century when he learned it. Second, God not only wants to minister to us personally His shepherd care, so His rod and His staff can comfort us when we go through the valley, the shadow of death. God wants us to minister to others out of our experience we've had with Him during those walks in the valley. You know, great music, great art, great ministry come from great trouble. Why is the Irish music so beautiful? You can hear it in their music, the pain of their country. Why is some people's art better than others? It's the pain that they've experienced that qualify them to do something on a level that other people cannot do. Why is it that so many Christians have troubles that we wonder, why did God allow that in their life? They're such a good Christian. It's allowed so that that good Christian can have a good ministry. Why do I have something that other people don't? Why do I go through something, the last thing I ever wanted to go through? It's because God teaches us and uses that very thing. Like Job, the thing I feared, it came upon me, the very thing I feared the most, and God got him through it. And the book of Job, what a blessing it is. And so God wants us to minister to others out of our own experience we have with Him during those times that are teaching moments, that we might teach others also. Let's look in verse 3 and read down to our text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, but Paul's problems were probably persecution here, so our comfort overflows through Christ. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which is experienced in the endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that as you share in the sufferings, you'll share in the comfort. For we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our affliction that took place in the province of Asia, we're completely overwhelmed beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life. However, we personally had a sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a terrible death. He will deliver us, and we placed our hope in Him that He will deliver us again, and you can join in helping with prayer for us so that thanks may be given by many on our behalf for the gift that came to us through the prayers of many. It's in these times we learn that God answers prayer. It's in these times that God delivers His people. And it's these times that faith grows and is not in the wrong place but in the right place. God uses Christians, faulty, failing, feeble Christians to minister to other Christians. Our experience of His shepherd care and His comfort enable us to be more useful to others. The Bible verses I use in ministry are often in those ministry in the nursing home or in the funeral parlor or in the life of someone who's going through great trouble are ones that God has used to minister to me. And I'm sure that's true for everyone. So it doesn't stop with us. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4, 7. Paul says, "Now we have this treasure in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be of God and not from us. We're pressured in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted and not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body, so the life of Jesus may be also revealed in our body. For we who live are always given over to death because of the Jesus, so that Jesus' life may be revealed in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith in accordance to what it's written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that the one who raised up Jesus from the dead will raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. And all this is because of you, so that grace extended through more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we don't give up. Because we know all this is necessary. Those things that you and I normally think are holding us back are the very things that's making us effective. Now, we don't want people to be dependent on us. We want people to be dependent on God, right? And God's bigger than all the problems we can face or they can face, but we don't want them looking to us in a wrong way. And neither do we want people to think that our experience is exactly like theirs, or theirs will be exactly like ours. Remember, James got his head cut off and Peter got delivered. Remember that Peter got crucified and John lived a long life into his 90s. But both serve the God who raises the dead. Now, if I'm in a situation and I end up dead, it's because that's when God wanted me to go to heaven. It's not because God couldn't get me out of it. It's just now is my time to go. So we can go on like the Apostle John, or we can die like the Apostle Peter. And sometimes we'll go on and others die like Peter and James, and then we'll die and others will go on like Peter and John. And that's a wonderful thing. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Lord, both of the living and the dead. And whether we live to the Lord. And whether we die to the Lord. Whether we live or we die, we're the Lord's. And that's why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "We're not careful to answer you in this matter. We're not going to worship your gods. God can deliver us from this furnace, but if not, we're still not changing." So, there's not a one-to-one thing, and we don't always know how an outcome is going to be for us or for somebody else, but we do know that our trust in any of those situations is to be in God and not ourselves. Thank God for good pastors. Thank God for good Christians. Thank God for good doctors. Thank God for good friends. Thank God for good family, but our trust is not to be in man. Cursed is him that trusts in man. You've got a better place to put your trust, and that's in God who raises the dead. So first, the Lord wants to minister to us personally. Second, he wants to minister to others through us, through the ministry that he had with us. Third, God wants the church to minister to the lost. This is the last point. The church is in this world for a reason, and that reason is not for itself. God is the church in this world for the sake of those who are not part of the church. The church is the only organization that exists not for itself, but for others completely. We can learn the Bible very much better in heaven We could sing a lot better in heaven. There's an awful lot of things we could do better than heaven than we do now. We could live a lot better in heaven. But we can't reach out to the lost because there's no lost in heaven. We've got a purpose here, a collective purpose and a personal purpose, and that is to give the gospel to those that don't know it and to those who do know it but have not obeyed it. And we give that gospel in the context of what God has done in our lives. In the 1970s, I heard Dr. Donald Fullerton, who started the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship at Princeton University, and he was a lieutenant in World War I, and others in the trenches asked him, "You are not afraid like we are. You've got a peace that we don't have." They noticed where his trust was. And his life impressed them and gave an opportunity for him to share the gospel. Our trust is to be in God who raises the dead. That's a very particular phrase. And it's a very particular phrase in light of the witnessing responsibilities of the church. Number one, everybody on this planet is going to be raised from the dead. There's not a single person that's not going to be raised. Everybody in this planet is going to go into eternity. Paul said that to the Athenian philosophers. God commands all people everywhere to repent. You got to repent of your pagan religion. You got to repent of your human philosophy that says there's no resurrection, that it's not desirable or possible. You got to repent of the things you believe that are wrong, where your trust was in the wrong things. People today need to repent of the materialistic, reductionistic Western philosophy that they're resting in for their life instead of God. They have to repent of their religion. They have to repent of their lifestyle. They have to repent of everything that God says is not right. And most of all, they have to repent that they've never believed in Christ. God commends all people everywhere to repent because he set a day when he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man that he's ordained. He's provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Don't say God can't raise the dead. He already raised Jesus from the dead. By the way, he was raised because of our justification. That was a very hard resurrection to bring off. Our sins had to be completely paid for, and Jesus would have to stay in the grave. So, but we know that the idea of a resurrection is not a comfort to the lost. It's a discomfort. They would rather be dead and cease to exist. The idea of God raising from the dead and them being accountable to God and standing before a God that they've ignored and they've despised is a horrifying thing to them. It's a horrifying thing. The unregenerate mind is a fallen mind. It's a satanic and controlled mind. The man that wrote the Rules for Radicals that influenced so many people philosophically in our modern day, very much influenced our generation in the 60s, said in an interview, if there was an afterlife, he'd rather go to hell than heaven. And he celebrated the first rebel, Lucifer. His heart was full of rebellion. There was no love for God. There was no interest in being resurrected and standing before God. It wasn't too long after the interview in 1972 when he said those things that he dropped into eternity. I think it was about 3 weeks. As far as we know, he got his wish. But on the judgment day, he'll be raised to be accountable with everybody else. There's a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. And Acts 17 says that God's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he's appointed, and he's provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Don't say God can't raise the dead. He already has raised the dead. Now, we know as Christians that we're going to be raised from the dead. And even if they kill us, God who raises the dead, even if we're martyrs, we'll be raised. There's been people killing Christians for 2,000 years, but God raises the dead. God raises the martyrs, and God's going to raise those that killed the martyrs. And Christ is the first fruits, afterwards those that are Christ at his coming. And the Holy Spirit that dwells in Christ is the same Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, Romans 8:11, is going to raise us from the dead. So we are willing to witness. We're willing to be persecuted. We're willing to suffer the affliction Paul was afflicted with in Asia, because we know they might get mad and kill me. But they just done me a favor. I got an early trip to heaven. Because 1 Thessalonians says there's a reunion coming. And if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. So the Apostle Paul says our faith has to be in God who raises the dead. He hasn't stopped raising the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead. He's the first fruits of them that slept. And when the trumpet sounds in the future, the saints are going to be raised in their first resurrection. But there's even more. He's going to raise the lost. And we should care for them as people who are going to be raised and face an eternal God unprepared. The God of the Resurrection Sunday is the God that raises the dead. Present tense. It's a unique phrase. It's usually the God who raised Jesus from the dead is going to raise us up. But here, it's like, you know, he raised him in the past, he'll raise us in the future. But here, it's a present tense. And I think it has that idea. He's going to, well, however many Christians die, preaching the gospel and being persecuted, he's going to, all down through time, they're going to get raised. How many unsaved people die, they're going to get raised at the end of time, physically. But there's also this. There's more than one kind of death in the Bible, and therefore there's more than one kind of resurrection in the Bible. There's a physical death, and there's a physical resurrection, a personal, where you retain your identity and actually get the same body you live with back, but changed if you're saved. And then, but there's also a spiritual death. There's a real death. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Paul says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. This is your BC life. You were dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, you've been quickened. You've been made alive. you were quickened, you were made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the worldly age, according to the ruler of the atmospheric domain, the spirit that now works in disobedience, among whom we also had all our manner of life. I was walking dead as well, spiritually. We can't fix spiritual death any more than we can fix physical death. But God can. And there's a resurrection of the soul as well as a resurrection of the body. It's called the new birth. It's called the new creation. And it's very possible that Paul is saying, go at it, be persecuted, because God will raise some people from the dead. We don't trust in ourselves. We trust in God who raises the dead. Give them the gospel. They may hate your guts, but give them the gospel. They can be born again. In God's sovereign time. Turn to John chapter 5. And we're going to close out. John chapter 5. Jesus spoke here of two resurrections physically. Those that have done good because they've been born again, and those that have done evil because they haven't. There's a physical resurrection he speaks about here in John chapter 5 that's going to happen out of the graves at the end of time. But in that same context, in John 5:25, he says, I assure you, an hour is coming and now is. It's not at the end of time, it's going on now, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those that hear will live. That is not physical resurrection. Yes, it's Jesus' grave that's going to voice is going to empty every grave on this planet, but it's Jesus' voice that also brings people to spiritual resurrection. And that's verse 24. I assure you, anyone who hears my word and believes in him that sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but pass from death to life, spiritually saved. Now, for just as the Father has life in himself, verse 26, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself, and he's granted him to pass judgment because he's the Son of Man. What an awesome picture. Remember in Ezekiel, can these bones live? Ezekiel said, you know. The exiled Jews that were in political death. And there's a prophecy there, not only of their return to the land from political death, but God working spiritually in them in Ezekiel 36 to 28. Therefore, Nicodemus should have known about that. When Andrea and Linda and I were in Argentina 2 years ago, we visited a graveyard in Gualeguaychú with Tim and Christina. And then we visited one in Chivilcoy with Tom and Debbie. It's an odd thing to do. And we have pictures of that. The graveyards that we visited were quite different than anything I've seen in America. In America, you don't have anything quite like this. Sometimes you'll see a vault where people are buried above ground, but it's relatively rare. There, it's like a whole city of these concrete stone buildings, some two stories, some one story, and there's sidewalks and streets, and blocks and blocks and blocks of mausoleums. Families have their own mausoleums. And as you walk through that city of the dead, I was thinking, boy, this would be a great place for a horror movie to be shot. But the real horror is not in the worst horror movie. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. That God calls us to realize the spiritual death is an awful thing. It's even worse than physical death. There are people we love and you love that are dead. They need the gospel. in the church that Paul was writing to, the church that he was comforting, was the church of God at Corinth. It was God's church in that place to reach those people. We are the church of God in Butler. We are the church of God in Salem. We are the church of God in Athens. We are the church of God in the place where God has put us. And God has us here for a reason, with all our failures and faults and lack of growth, is that we might give the gospel to others. And the gospel is very simple. It's a very simple thing. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the mouth man believes unto righteousness, and with the heart confession is made to salvation. And you might say, these people are way, way too far gone. But remember, when Jesus is getting ready to die, he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the earth, and a greater than Jonah is here. If God could use Jonah to win the Nazis of the ancient Near East, the Assyrians in Nineveh, God can use us and use our Lord Jesus Christ using us to reach our people with the gospel. We need that sentence of death in ourselves. We need these things in our lives that cause us to stop so much self-reliance so that we can trust God. Those of us that gave up trusting ourselves for salvation and saw the light of the gospel in that, and that Jesus died to save us because we couldn't save ourselves, and have looked away from ourselves to him to save us, we need to look away from ourselves even as we tell others of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God help us to do it, in Jesus' name. Amen.